I very well remember my first time in Vernon, but I think it was long before this building was built. Along with four other young Christians, all of us teenagers, two of us from the state of Washington and three from Vancouver, we came probably about 45 years ago to Vernon as a part of a little vacation. Five of us were giving out tracts in the mornings and spending the afternoon enjoying the waters of the various lakes. And then at night we would get together in a motel room and we had what we called a Bible reading, which was usually a big argument over some scriptural point. And that's how we spent a week. And I remember coming to Vernon. I do not remember where we stayed. But there was one thing that did happen here that stands out very clear in my mind. What we would typically do would be to go down a residential street, one of us on either side giving out tracts at each home. And the fellow who was working a given street with me was a good friend of mine from Vancouver who was long on zeal and short on wisdom. And he was on one side and I was on the other. And he got to a house where a gentleman was working in his garden. And the gentleman said to my friend, "I have no use for your message. I am not religious because there is no God." And my friend said, "The Bible tells me that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, unfortunately, the guy had a big dog and he sicked him on. And that's my first recollection of Vernon. I hope there are no dogs around today. I'm glad it's nice to be here again. I'm particularly glad my dear wife Edie consented to come along this time. It's always more of a pleasure for me wherever I visit when my girlfriend of my life is with me. And I'm glad she's here. I'd like you to open your Bibles this afternoon, first of all, to the book of Mark. Right at the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16. Chuck said I might remark to you that the story of my subject. When Chuck called me about 2 weeks ago, he said I would like to circulate an invitation and I would like to be able to tell people what your message will be, your subject. I said, I don't know. I had something in mind, and I told him what it was, and I wasn't very settled about it before the Lord, so I said, give me your fax number, and if I become settled on a subject, I'll send you the information in a few days. Last Sunday, on our way home from meeting, Edie said to me, what are you going to preach on in Vernon next week? And I said, well, I told her what it was going to be, and that message is long gone. I'm not going to speak on that at all. I didn't know until a day or two ago what I felt the Lord would have me speak on today. But Chuck had made a remark to me on the phone when he spoke to me a couple of weeks ago. He said, I have been exercised and concerned about the question of prosperity in the Christian's life. Now, I don't know whether he was talking about material prosperity or spiritual prosperity, but I suspect it was the latter. The subject that I want to speak to you about this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow is not specifically prosperity of soul, but it is certainly the key to prosperity of soul. So many of us today are poor in spirit. We are going around carrying the burden of discouragement, lethargy, failure. We are taken up with the troubles of society and the troubles in the assemblies, and we're focused on smallness, and we're getting smaller, and we're moaning and we're groaning on our way to heaven. And the result, brethren and sisters, is poverty of spirit and lack of power in our midst.
This is a problem which should not be. This is a problem which need not be. If we got back to the basic, simple principle of Scripture that I hope to present to you this afternoon, we would walk out of here at the end of this meeting with our furnaces burning hot again. We would be warmed up once afresh, and we would have our eyes lifted above the things of time and focused on what makes us click as Christians. So we're going to begin reading at the end of Mark, chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Notice the little preposition with. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. This is one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, notice capital S, capital G, a real living person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. How long has it been since you stopped to think about that? The Spirit of God dwells in the midst of his people. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Turn over to the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Capital H, capital G, same person. Which is in you. Notice the preposition here, in you. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of that, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Finally, turn back a page, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You remember when you got saved? I hope you do. If you go back in your mind to the moment when you became a Christian, you will remember that there was a transaction made. there was a struggle that went on, and a decision was made. And you were motivated by something to make that decision. What motivated you to accept Christ? Now, I know in my own case, it was a twofold thing. Very simple, very elemental. I didn't want to go to hell. And I did want to go to heaven. And therefore, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Anybody else have the same motivation? I think that was pretty common with a lot of us, wasn't it? We were frightened because we knew we were sinners, and we had learned from the Word of God that if we didn't take Christ, we were going to end in the lake of fire, and we didn't want to go there. And also, we had discovered that there was one way to heaven and only one, and that was to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you know, when you and I got saved, we got a whole lot more than we bargained for. We got a whole lot more than we realized at that time, and unfortunately, a lot of us have forgotten most of it except the elemental reality that we're not going to hell and we are going to heaven. For the great truth is that the moment you got saved, Satan was dispossessed out of that life of yours, and a person of the Trinity literally moved in. You were indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God from that moment to this. You had nothing to do with it. You could not avoid it. You cannot change it. I wonder how many of us, at moments in our consciousness of our Christian life, have come to a point where we wanted to do something, we wanted to take a certain course, and we've kind of stopped and said to ourselves, I just wish I could leave him behind for a little while. The flesh would like to go in a certain direction, and we can go in that direction, but as we do, we take the person of the Godhead with us. John said to the believers, 1 John chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, the human race is divided today between two great classes. Not divided between rich and poor, not divided racially, not divided just between men and women. There are two great classes of people in the world. Those that are possessed of the evil one and those that are indwelt by a being no less than a person of the Trinity, the eternal God of heaven. And that should be the motivating, the enriching, the empowering fact of our lives and of our churches. We began to read in Mark chapter 16, and we found there that when the Lord went back to heaven, the disciples went out everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them with signs following. Now notice that as those disciples went out, the Lord, it says, was working with them, and there were signs, supernatural signs that God used to substantiate His word and the mission of the disciples, so that as they went out with no Bible and not yet indwelt of the Spirit of God, they were empowered by the signs of God and the presence of the Lord to do exploits for Christ. But when you get into the book of Acts, things begin to change. At the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and He indwelt the believers who were gathered together at Jerusalem. And then as you go through the book of Acts, you find that progressively the believers who were located in other places, such as in Antioch and so on, were taught that the Spirit of God indwelt the believers. And as that reality was impressed upon the Christians, the signs that followed disappeared. Because instead of the Lord working with His people using signs, He now began to work through His people because He was dwelling in His people. Now I want to ask you, which is the greater blessing? To be able to walk through life knowing that the Lord is working with you, or to be able to walk through life knowing that the Lord is in you? Everywhere you go, every moment that you live, awake or asleep, whether you're driving 130 kilometers in an 80 zone or not, the Lord is still in you. You may be going too fast, and it's not Him that's pushing the accelerator, but He's still there. He's in you. Now, He says in the book of Corinthians, and this is where this great reality is taught, and it is taught to people who were in a local church that was having great problems. The local church at Corinth at this time was fraught with division. By the way, when we look at Corinth, those of us who know a little bit about our Bibles, we tend right away to turn to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we read that litany of sin. And we say to ourselves, my, is it any wonder they were having problems in Corinth? And those are the sins that should be judged. But never forget, brothers and sisters, the first sin that is mentioned with regard to Corinth is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, division among you. These people were divided. More than that, there was ongoing within that church the reality of serious sin. But as Paul addressed himself to them, he addressed himself to the church at Corinth, to the saints, the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. He was addressing himself to a local church, but he made the salutation such that every reader who reads that book is to understand that he's speaking to us as well. Now, when he comes to chapter 3, he says, speaking to them collectively, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, what is a temple? You will get vine out when you go home. You will find that vine defines this word in two ways. At least two. One is, he says it is a sanctuary. And another word he uses to define it, and this struck me, it's a sacred place. A sacred place. You know, brethren and sisters, there is something to be hallowed about a sacred place. There is something that is unique, that is awesome about a sacred place. Listen as the apostle speaks to you in the context of your local assembly. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, know ye not that ye are the sacred place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? I want to ask you this afternoon, what's your view of the local testimony? Is it a place that you can leave easily? If it is, you haven't got the right view of it. The local testimony is a body of believers. When the Spirit of God is working amongst His people, it is a combination and a constitution of individual Christians bought brought together as a functioning body in the Lord, and the Spirit of God is there, collectively. You know, brethren, and I speak to those of you this afternoon, brethren and sisters, who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Assembly Principles. It is time we stopped apologizing for being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because it's right, that's why. The principle of being gathered to the Lord's name and according to the Lord's truth is the only manner of local gathering that is taught in the New Testament. And God puts His seal upon it by saying, when the people of God are gathered together in that fashion, that's a sacred place of God. And the Spirit of God dwells there. He doesn't visit. He doesn't drop by occasionally. He dwells there. Do you feel the presence of God in the midst where you gather? You should. Now we got up off our seats at our home assembly last Sunday, the end of the remembrance meeting. And a brother sitting near me gripped my hand and he said, the Spirit of God was here this morning. Ah, He was. But I wish He was always there. If we recognize that the Spirit of God is amongst His people, we're going to be very careful how we behave. How about reverence? Sacred place. Thinking about this, I was thinking about some of the so-called sacred places where Edie and I have visited. There are places in Israel that are called sacred where the women always have to have their heads covered, always have to be attired in a certain way, where voices have to be hushed. And some of these places are absolute frauds. They're totally meaningless, but man has designated them to be sacred places. I remember once standing with my dear wife from the city of Lourdes, France. Any of you been to Lourdes? Lourdes is a place where there is a shrine, a so-called sacred place, where the Catholics believe that once the Virgin Mary made an appearance, and literally thousands of people come to that place day after day after day, carried there, brought there by loved ones, and you can stand and you can watch them coming in long streams, well-meaning people, serious people, some that can't walk, some that have heart trouble, some that have all kinds of diseases, and they're brought down to that sacred place with the hope that they'll get well. They come from all over the world. They come with a desperate hope because they have no other hope. And we stood one day and we watched. In fact, we stood under a tree in the shade. It was a hot day. And the scripture that kept ringing through my mind was the words of our Lord. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Thousands coming to see that shrine, hoping that one would be cured. And not one person who came on crutches left without them. Not one person who came on a bed left walking. Not one person who came with their mind warped went away with their mind clear. But they came in reverence of what they thought was a sacred place. And we come to the temple of God, where the Spirit of God has placed His name, the holy place. He says that, holy. And we come carelessly. We come unprepared. We come indifferent about how we're dressed. We come indifferent about whether our minds are cluttered with the filth of the world. We come expecting that somebody else is going to pick up the burden and carry it, and we're just going to sit there and soak up whatever little good we can. We come so often with great indifference, with no reverence and no thought of the great privilege, and it is a privilege, to be a part of an assembly of God's people. It's a place of cleanliness. Well, brethren and sisters, I think we need to get back to teaching the reality of sin and what sin can do in the holy precincts of this sacred place. And teaching that if any man defile the temple of God, him can God destroy. When I was a boy, 13 years old, a little over a year saved, I was brought into an assembly of God's people, just a little gathering, just a bunch of farmers. There were no PhDs, there were no doctors, they were just a bunch of hick hayseeds. But they gathered as a local assembly, and we were taught from day one, when you're in this assembly, you're to walk, you're to talk like a Christian. And if you sin against the Lord, you will have to be put away from this fellowship. And nothing frightened me more, nothing awed me more than the awesome prospect that I would disgrace my Lord and disgrace my father and mother by committing a sin that would require that I be removed from amongst the people of God. There was no spiritual edifice, no more precious. There was no place where we got more food. There was no place where we got more help than the local assembly. Brethren and sisters, it meant something to me as a growing teenager, and it means something to me today. I wish to God that we would teach and preach with more power and more fervor and more intensity the reality that the assembly of God's people is a place where we're to gather in the Lord's name according to the Lord's order, and it's the only place that is right according to Scripture. And we quit apologizing for being anything else. You know what our problem is? Well, we've got a lot of problems. But one of them is we look over the fence, we look at those other people, and we say, boy, you see their parking lot now? Hundreds of cars. You know, we just turn green with envy, don't we? Hundreds of cars. Have you ever gone by and heard the singing? Woo-wee. And you know, that Reverend Schmuckenduff, I mean, oh, can he preach? And they're seeing people added day after day after day. And we're not getting anywhere. You've reasoned like that? Let me ask you something. The Lord ministered for 3.5 years before he was crucified, didn't he? Was he right? He was right, wasn't he? Was he right? Absolutely. At the end of his ministry, how many were with him? How many? Were the throngs of Jerusalem following Christ when he went to the cross? Oh no. Alone on the mountainside, the master of the universe, the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. Watch him as he spends the day on the Temple Mount in the temple, ministering to the ill, feeding the poor, helping the distraught. And at the end of the day, we read that all Jerusalem went to their own homes. Jesus went to the mountainside. Do numbers make right? No,
they do not.
Listen to the words of Scripture. In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen to the words of Scripture as we are told that in the last days, the condition of the church and the condition of the world will become progressively worse in the eyes of God, until finally, when the bride is complete, and just before ultimate wickedness bursts upon this world, the church is removed to glory. And you will find that every prophetic word that is spoken of the church for the last days speaks of its poverty, Laodicea, its smallness, its poorness, its distress. The condition of the Church of God today is to me one of the clear signs that the Lord is about to come. And while I'd like to see things a whole lot better, and a whole lot bigger, and a whole lot brighter, and a whole lot happier in the Church of God, and I'd like to see more people coming, and I'd like to see more people saved, the fact that it isn't happening does not indicate to me that I'm in the wrong place. In fact, it indicates to me that I probably am in the right place. And it's still the temple of God. And it's still where Christ dwells. Because you see, He never changes His principles. He's the same yesterday, and today, and forever. But didn't you know that your body is also the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that He is in you? Who is this person that is in you, child of God? He's one of the persons of the Trinity. We like to call Him the third person, as if He was third rate. He's not at all. He's co-equal. He is equal with the Father. He's nothing less than God. Eternal God. The God that made the worlds. The God who's got the whole worlds in His hands. The God of greatness. The God who makes the stars move. The God concerning whom Isaiah said, He spreads out the heavens like a tent to dwell in. Can you imagine that? You know, I got an old 8x10 tent. When we go camping, you know, I struggle for about a half an hour to get that fool thing to stand up. You know, it takes me forever and a month to get the silly thing, you know, squared away, and then if a wind blows on it, it's liable to fall over. And I look at my God, and it says He just spreads the heavens like a tent to dwell in. And He's in here. He's in here. What does it mean to you that the God of heaven is your Father? That He's inside. You know, we had a terrible plane crash down in the United States a few days ago. You probably heard about it down in Pittsburgh. And a couple of days after that happened, I had to fly to Cincinnati. And it didn't bother me at all. But as I got on the plane to come back, I was already seated, and three young people got on, and they were sitting across the aisle from me. And their conversation was all about the plane crash. And they were trying to be very upbeat. They were trying to be very giddy. They were making fun, and yet that was the thing that was on their minds. You know, that plane had crashed, and now I'm going up in a plane. You know what I did? I put my seat back and went to sleep. I don't remember the takeoff. I wasn't that much worried. Because I know that I cannot be taken out of this world until my time comes. And my time can't come until the God of heaven designates it. Relax. Sleep well on the plane. All the rest that comes with being one of God's children.
Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and he dwells in you? What do you do with that body?
Well, I wish this room was full this afternoon with teenage Christians, young Christians.
I'd like to talk to them about what they do with their bodies. What they stick in their mouths, what they pour down their throats, where they take that body and the uses they put it to. Today the world is more rotten, more corrupt, more filled with awesome diseases than it has ever been before. If ever we needed God, child of God, we need him now. In our modern society today, we're having a tremendous recurrence of tuberculosis that does not respond to drugs. We've got new doses of malaria. We've got an outbreak of malaria in New Jersey right now, a small one, but it's not responding to any of the treatments. Cholera is running wild in this world, and it's untreatable. A few years ago, we were told, those of us in the medical profession, diphtheria is all done. Diphtheria is coming back with a vengeance. And you know what's happening in the United States right now? We've got a new outbreak of measles amongst kids, and a lot of these kids have been immunized. And it's a new form of measles that won't respond to treatment. I look at what's going on, I read my medical journals, and as I look at what's happening in this world, and the fact that there is neither an antibiotic nor a vaccine that will protect people from these awful plagues, I say to myself, I'm so glad that the Spirit of God dwells in me. He knows what's best for me. He knows tomorrow. It's all in his hands. Know ye not that your body is the sacred place of the Holy Ghost? Where do you take that body? What do you do with that body? Do you realize that as you take that body to this place and that place and into this quagmire and into that sinful situation, that it's still the sacred place? And the Holy Ghost still dwells in you. You're not your own. You're not your own. Oh, child of God, when you got saved, you sold out. For if you will not accept the Lordship of Christ, there is something seriously wrong with your spiritual condition. He who saved you bought you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now he says, because of that, because the Spirit of God dwells in your body, because the Spirit of God dwells in the church. He said, my determination is that I'm going to walk in you. I am going to work with you. I'm going to be a father unto you. I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be my people. Therefore, wherefore, come out. Come out from among all that is wrong, and be ye separate, saith the Lord Almighty. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Why is it, child of God, that today we don't seem to be walking in the kinship of God? Why is it? You know, if you were to meet some great person, like the Queen of England, you would be very overwhelmed at the presence of the Queen. Personally, I'd be much more moved by Di, but that's another. And you would be so taken up with this person. She's no different than anybody else. Our queen, she's just another human being. She just got a title by human means. I was at Buckingham Palace. I was outside the gate just a little while ago, just a few weeks ago. She didn't know I was there. She didn't come out. She missed an opportunity to meet with me. But, you know, I was told that the queen had her nose out of joint because some trees had been cut down at the backside of Buckingham Palace, and people would be able to look into her chambers now more than they had before. Somebody had compromised her privacy, and these trees had been cut down, and it was a real problem. The poor girl is surrounded by all these problems. We look at a person like that and we say, the richest woman in the world. Look at all the pleasures and all the privileges she's got. Ah, but if she's not a Christian, God is not her father and she's not his child. And you are, and he is your father. Oh, child of God, are you living in the reality that God is your father? And you're his child. You take advantage of it? Do you go into his presence and present your pedigree? Believe me, I do. I thank him every day that he's my father, and I remind him every day that I'm his child. But as we close, there's a terrible and awesome reality that we must look at, and we're going to come back to this verse, I think, in each meeting. Some of us have lived in Christ a long time. It's more than 45 years, almost 50 years for me. How long have you been saved? How long since he moved in and took over in that life of yours? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. I think I'd like to get my excuses ready for the reason why I have done so little. Perhaps I would say to him, you know, Lord, I was born on a farm in a little hick corner of Washington, and you didn't give me much in the way of intelligence or anything. I you know, if I had been born a prince, I really could have done things for you, but you just, you know, you allowed me to be born in Hayseedville, well, you know, how could I do anything for God? But didn't you spend 5 decades with the Lord in you and all that that means? You might say to him, Lord, you made me just to be a poor little housewife. You know, my husband, he was the boss and he made all the decisions, and if he'd been a different man, why, I'd have been a different woman. And our house would have been a different place if he had just been more of what he should have been. But you know, you gave me that man, and I was stuck with him, and I just made the best of it, and I didn't do much for you. Every one of us must appear at the judgment seat of Christ to give his own account of the things done in the body. Oh, child of God, your husband will not stand at the judgment seat and hold your hand, nor will you hold his. You've lived the life. You were inborn. You were indwelt of the Spirit of God. You had those years. What did you do for Christ? For he'll say to you, in all those years of your wifehood, I dwelt in you. You might have made a better man out of him than he was otherwise had you used the power that I gave you. You might say to the Lord, Lord, you put me in Vernon. And you know how it was in Vernon. We went on for years there. We didn't see much done. We had a lot of problems. As I look back over the years, I think of this person that got away and that person who talked about me behind my back. And well, you know, Lord, how it was. We never had a good preacher, and the elders weren't much, and they'd have these meetings once in a while, and they'd get some hick from Hicksville to come and preach to us. Never amounted to much. And you know, there just wasn't much opportunity. You know, Vernon. You know, Vernon's a little fruit-growing town in the backwaters of British Columbia. Lord, I couldn't do much for you. I know I was there for 20 years, but yeah, but in all those 20 years, the Spirit of God dwelt in you. In all those 20 years, God was your Father. In all those years, You had within you the living reality of the God of heaven in that life of yours, and you might have turned Vernon upside down had you lived for God. And in the reality of who God is in your life, why are we so impoverished, children of God? It's because we're not living the reality that God is in us, that the Spirit of God dwells within. Oh, that we would wake up to this. Oh, that it would get a hold of our souls and of our hearts, that nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, if I walk with God, by His grace, nothing is impossible for me. And if we got a hold of that, wouldn't it change us? Wouldn't it? We wouldn't worry about what Mrs. Smaltz is saying about us behind our backs. We wouldn't worry about whether the ham got burned for dinner. We'd get taken up with things that matter. And we would move for God. Child of God, it's not too late. That living reality of Christ within you may have been dormant for far too long, but He's still there. He's waiting for your beckoning call. Wake Him up. Bring Him out of the stern sheets of that storm-tossed ship of yours and put Him back in the pilot house. And you and He together. We hope this evening, if all's well, to speak of some of the responsibilities that are associated with our relationship with Christ. Inasmuch as He dwells within us, what am I responsible for? And then tomorrow night, if all's well, we'll speak of the privileges that come with the presence of the Lord in our midst. Chuck, are you coming to lead us? That's fine. If that's what you're coming for, that's great. 411. Pardon? No, you weren't.